Father, as we bow our hearts before you, we're aware of how easy it is to let something creep into a place in our life that only you can have. Father, we excuse it away many times by seeing an idol as being something we think of in a jungle somewhere or in a third world country, and not realize that our own hearts can be full of idols. When we're going through trials, anything or anyone we turn to instead of turning to you is an idol. When our hearts are hurting, anyone we go to apart from you, or at least without going to you first, can become an idol. And so, Father, I pray that as we sang tonight, we have come to worship the King, that worship would be real. Thank you for doing a work in our hearts. And Father, as we focus in on one of your attributes tonight, one of your perfections, it's really not all that popular. May we love you for who you are, not how we want you to be. Because how you are is perfect. And if what we want you to be is different from how you are, then we are the ones who are flawed. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Sunday night, since the first of the year, I think the second Sunday of January, we've been traveling verse by verse through one of the most difficult books of the Bible, and yet one of the most eye-opening books of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And tonight, we're going to look in chapter 14, verse 14 through verse 20. Let me read the whole thing, and then we'll speak a little bit about the main theme, and then come back and look verse by verse. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs." In at least religious news over the last several weeks, one of the items that's right toward the top is that just a few weeks ago, a committee of the Presbyterian Church USA, and there are lots of different Presbyterian denominations, almost as many as Baptists, and this committee decided to exclude from their new hymnal that they were having published the much-loved song by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, "In Christ Alone." The committee wanted to include the song because it was being sung in so many churches, including Presbyterian churches. But there was one line in the song that they just couldn't accept. And it was the line that said, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." The committee wanted to substitute and petition the authors for permission to change it, to change that troublesome line to this: Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, the authors of the hymn, Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty, refused. Praise the Lord. And insisted on the original wording. And so the committee voted 9-6 that "In Christ Alone" would not be in their new hymnal. The subject of God's wrath is not very popular. Many who profess to accept the fact of God's wrath seem to be embarrassed about it and even seem to apologize for it. Most pastors preach seldom, if ever, on the wrath of God. But the wrath of God, listen carefully, I don't know how I can say this any more strongly. The wrath of God is as much a perfection of God as is His love and His grace and His mercy. And we do not have the right to make God in our own desires and limitations and manifestations. We have created an idol when we treat the attributes of God like a cafeteria line that we can say, "I'll take some of that and some of that. None of the wrath, please, but I'll take some of this and some of this." You have no right. We have no right to do that. No pastor has that right. No committee coming up with a songbook has that right. When we speak of the wrath of God, we are not talking about a divine temper tantrum. God's wrath is pure. It reflects His holiness and His settled hatred for sin. His wrath is a holy wrath. His wrath is a judicial wrath. He is the judge, and He hates sin. Now, in the Bible, there is both a present and a future aspect of the wrath of God. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that one of the ways God manifests His wrath is He just lets us go on in our sin. One says, do you think that our nation is going to experience the wrath of God because of recent happenings? No. I think we are experiencing the wrath of God. We just don't recognize it. The Bible says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed," is being revealed, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In Romans 2:8, "But wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness." Psalm 90, verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger." Notice, this is present tense. "And by your wrath we are terrified." But there are many references to the fact that while the wrath of God is present, the wrath of God is also future. Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him," from a wrath that is coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, let me give you an example. I want you to see how far we've gone away from a time when God did send revival to our land. I want to give you an example of a preacher preaching about the wrath of God. Now, let me say to you that what I'm going to quote to you does not come from some ignorant hillbilly preacher who preached it with a red face, veins bulging, eyes about to pop out of his head while yelling at the top of his lungs. This comes from a man in the 18th century of colonial America, before we were even established as a nation, who has been called, and I quote, "the most brilliant intellect ever born in America." And far from yelling and shouting as he preached, he read from a manuscript. And not only that, he couldn't see well, so he held his head really down close as he began to read from that manuscript. This is a short excerpt from what may be the best known sermon ever preached, entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" by Jonathan Edwards. Listen to the wording. your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm, big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth on you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present says stops, holds back his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. You don't hear many sermons like that today. Why is it that we need to often hear about the wrath of God? Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Until we see the reality of God's wrath, we will never really comprehend, appreciate, and even on an experiential level know the love and the grace and the mercy of God. You see, what you do when you cast out the wrath of God and refuse to even consider it, you have so watered down His love and His mercy and His grace that it no longer even has the same meaning. I want to tell you that those who are the most thankful, those who worship Him most for His love and His mercy and His grace, are those who are the most aware and our deservedness of His wrath. Now, the text we're going to examine tonight is about the wrath of God that is coming. It's that future wrath that's coming upon the earth. And in verse 19, we read about the great winepress of the wrath of God. And what we have in verses 17 through 20 of our text that we'll get to in a moment is a preview of the final battle called the Battle of Armageddon, where the wrath of God is poured out in unprecedented ways. And some of the descriptions here are going to be troubling. I'm going to warn you in advance. They're going to be troubling. But I don't apologize for proclaiming them. This battle that is pictured is in the second phase of the second coming of Christ. You see, the first phase of His second coming is when He comes in the air for His saints, and we are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And then after 7 years of great tribulation, He returns to the earth with His saints. And at that time, His enemies will be destroyed. And it's at that time He returns with His saints, the second phase of His second coming, that this passage is describing. Now, we're going to see many more details of that display of the wrath of God in a moment. Now, this coming back to the earth with His saints, it's interesting that it's in stark contrast to His coming for the first time 2,000 years ago. Have you ever sat down to just contrast those two? Oh, my. In His first coming, He came in humiliation. The eternal God, the Son, born as a little baby in a stinking manger. In a stable where animals are kept. But when He comes again to the earth, it'll be with great exaltation, and He will be worshipped as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When He came the first time, it was as the suffering servant that Isaiah detailed at length in Isaiah 53. But when He comes to the earth the second time, it will be as the sovereign King in glory and splendor. When He came the first time, He came in poverty. When He comes again, He comes in majesty. When He came the first time, it was to a cross. When He comes to the earth the second time, it'll be to conquer. When He came the first time, it was to save sinners. When He comes the second time, it's to judge sinners. When He came the first time, it was in mercy and grace. But when He comes the second time, it will be in judgment and wrath. And in our text, John is giving us a short preview of that second coming of Christ to the earth. Dr. W.A. Criswell, who, if you haven't already discerned it. It's one of my favorite Bible expositors, especially in matters of prophecy. And he says this about the passage we're examining tonight. Not in this book of wonders are there more striking visions than these two. Than these two closing chapter 14 of the Apocalypse. The expressive imagery and the awesome administration of God as they unfold would strike terror to a heart that is not given in trust to Christ. And if your heart is not given in trust to Christ tonight, I pray it will strike terror into your heart. That it draw you unto Him. That this is would be what the Spirit would use to convict of sin and to help you to see Him, whom to see is to see life anew, who is beautiful beyond all description. But a part of that beauty is His holiness and His wrath. And may it be made clear to you tonight. In the Old Testament, both Isaiah and Joel, as well as others, speak of this harvest, using that analogy of the harvest of divine wrath. Isaiah spoke of a harvest of wrath in chapter 63, 1 through 6. Joel spoke of the harvest in Joel 3, 12 through 14. He says, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now watch the symbolism here. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come. Go now, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Well, let's look first of all at the wheat harvest. He talks about a wheat harvest and then a grape harvest. In verses 14 through 16, we see the wheat harvest. Now, there's some Bible scholars who believe that these two harvests are talking about the same thing, just using different illustrations or pictures. But I believe it pictures two harvests. There's too many differences. There are some similarities, but the first harvest is superintended by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a harvest of wheat. The second harvest is pictured as a harvest of grapes, and it's superintended by an angel. So let's examine, first of all, the wheat harvest. Now, I want you to see who is the reaper of the wheat harvest. Look in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, this is, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the reaper of the wheat harvest. A white, or literally a bright cloud, is in many places associated with Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, with the glory of God. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. We see a cloud again at the ascension of Christ when he ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. When Jesus comes to catch up his church, it's in this cloud. We see it again. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. The cloud symbolizes the glory and the majesty of God. This title in verse 14, the Son of Man, was the Lord's favorite title for himself in the time of his incarnation as he walked in flesh here on the earth. This was his favorite title when he referred to himself. It was the title Daniel used of the coming Messiah in Daniel 7:13 when he says, and behold, one like the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, it's interesting. When I saw this, I think it was some commentator pointed it out. And when I saw it, I thought, whoa, that's wonderful. Listen to this. This may not have the effect on you it had on me. It was really moving. It's interesting that the first time in the New Testament that Jesus is called the Son of Man is in Matthew 8:20. And he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in the last use of that title, he is now ready to take possession of the entire earth. Now notice that in verse 14, he has a crown on his head. There are two Greek words that are translated crown in English. One speaks of a crown of kingship and the other speaks of a crown of victory. Now Jesus could wear either one because he is the king and he is the victor. But the crown he wears here is the word for a crown of victory. And it anticipates the battle of Armageddon where he will defeat all of his enemies. Now, there is a sharp sickle in Jesus' hands. Those of us with a little age on us, or at least those that grew up in the country, know what a sickle is. Sometimes it's called a scythe. There may be a technical difference between the two, but when I was growing up, it was used interchangeably. A scythe or sickle usually would have a long handle that was curved, and it would have with a metal brace, it would have two things sticking out that you could get hold of. And then on the end was a curved blade that would be sharpened, very sharp. It would be long, sometimes that long, and it would be curved. And it was used to harvest wheat, or my daddy used to make me use it to just cut down weeds. But anyway, you would go out into the wheat field before all the modern technology, and you'd take that scythe, and somebody that really knew how to do it, it was a beautiful thing to watch. And you would walk, and the wheat would just fall, and then ones would come along behind and put it up in bundles. Now, that's the picture here that is used of the Lord Jesus mowing down his enemies like a farmer mowing down grain. That's the picture of the sickle or the scythe. Let's look at the ripeness of the wheat harvest in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." This angel delivers a message from God the Father to God the Son that the time of judgment has now come. And this reminds us of the harvest that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, in what's called the parable of the sower. And this could be the fulfillment of that. I'm not sure it is, but it could be the fulfillment of Matthew 13, 40, where he says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." I believe it's more likely that he's speaking of the seven bowl judgments, the final series of judgments after the trumpet judgments and the others were, just skip my mind. We'll talk about that next week. I've been working on it all week. There's three series of judgments. And this is the third, the bowl judgment. We'll look at that in chapter 16. Well, I want you to see the reaping of the wheat harvest in verse 16. "So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." If this vision pictures the bowl judgments that we'll look at in chapter 16 more in depth, and I think it does, then this is what's taking place as we read in this verse. Now, those who have sworn loyalty to and have worshipped the beast that we talked about, the Antichrist, will suffer unspeakable wrath. It talks in chapter 16, these bowls of wrath being poured out, I think is what's pictured in this harvest. In chapter 16, verse 2, there'll be loathsome sores, cancers, if you will, on all who have sworn allegiance to the beast. In chapter 16, verse 3, all sea life will die, all. In chapter 16, verse 4, all the rivers and the springs, the fresh water, so to speak, will be turned into blood. There will be an intensifying of the sun's heat so that people are scorched by its heat in chapter 16, verse 8. There will be a thick darkness over the earth in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 16. And the earth will literally be shaken until the whole topography of the earth is going to be changed in chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. That, I believe, is the wrath of the wheat harvest, the seven bowl judgments. Now we come to the grape harvest. In verses 17 through 20. And while the wheat harvest, I think, pictured the bowl judgment, the grape harvest pictures the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, most people have heard of that word Armageddon, but few realize that it's a place. You can go to it. I've been to it. Some of you have been to it. Most people, when they hear Armageddon, relate it to a movie. Revelation 16:16. What's this? And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This place was a part of the tribe of Manasseh in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's been the scene of many battles, both secular and in biblical history. I stood on the mountain that overlooks this plain of Megiddo, and as I stood there, in my mind, you're up on a hill, and you can literally see for miles in this valley that, and you could picture the fact of millions and millions of soldiers coming and gathering there. There's room for it. I'm telling you, it's amazing. I was on a mountain that overlooked the plain of Megiddo, which is where that is. And you visualize this final battle, and it's not hard to do. It was at this location where Gideon defeated the 130,000 Midianites with his 300 men. It was here that King Josiah was slain in a battle against the Egyptians. And it was here that this final battle will be fought. It was said that when Napoleon came to this place, that he stood probably where I stood. And as he looked out over this plain of Megiddo, Napoleon said, "This is the world's greatest battlefield." And it is. It has access on the west to the Mediterranean Sea at the port of Haifa. It has access on the east to the Jordan Valley. The pass of Megiddo gives access to the south by way of the sea and the Carmel mountain range. To the north, the ancient trade routes ran to the Sea of Galilee and into Syria. My point is, it has access from all points of the compass. And we're going to study this last battle in detail when we look in chapter 16 and then especially when we get to chapter 19. But in this grape harvest, we have a preview of this battle where the wrath of God is poured out upon those who have followed the Antichrist and who have turned their back upon the Lord. Well, I want you to look at the timeliness of the grape harvest in verses 17 through 19. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over the fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now the time for judgment and the final outpouring of God's wrath on the earth has come. When we get to this point in Revelation, the grapes of wrath are ripe. In Genesis 15:16, God told Abraham, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." But several hundred years later, when Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan, the land of the Amorites, their iniquity was now full, and God gave them a command to wipe them out. The Israelites were used as instruments of God's judgment on the Amorites or the Canaanites. And here's the point I'm making. Here in Revelation 14, the iniquity of this rebellious world is now complete, and God sends His wrath. I think sometimes we fail to see God's wrath throughout history. I often share with folks that the dumbest question I ever heard was in a class in seminary when we were talking about when Joshua led the Israelites in and God told him to go in among these peoples and wipe them all out, leave none alive. And a man raised his hand and says, "Was God right when he told him to do that?" You measure right by what God is. You don't measure God by some standard we come up with. You see, God says there's a time when my wrath is full, and He used the Israelites to carry out His wrath. And we're going to see how His wrath is now carried out when it is ripe on those who have turned their back on Him, pledged their allegiance and honor and worship to an Antichrist, the beast, as he's called in Revelation, this world leader. We're going to see next week that demon spirits, not knowing that they're playing into God's hands, will gather the nations from all over the world to Armageddon, this natural battlefield, to wipe out the Jews will be the reason they come. Did you know that there is a supernatural hatred toward the Jewish people? There's nothing they've done to bring that upon themselves. You can't really go back in history and figure out why they've been hated so badly everywhere they go. Well, I'll tell you the answer to that mystery. It is demonically inspired. And it's going to come to a crescendo in the final days as he leads all of the armies of the world as they come to this great battlefield to destroy Israel once for all. And when it seems that all hope is gone, Jesus comes. Whoo, I'm getting goosebumps even thinking about that. I can't wait till chapter 19. And in the final harvest, this pouring out of God's wrath, as it's never been seen before, will be at the right time, when the time is ripe. Look at the terribleness of the grape harvest in verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. A winepress consisted of two big, huge stone basins. And they were connected. One would be higher than the other. It would be built on an incline. And there was a trough that went from the upper to the lower. And what would happen is that the grapes would be put in the other basin. And then the grapes would be trampled on. And the juice would be pushed out of the grapes. It would go down into this trough and run down to the other basin that would catch the juice. Now, when you think of how grapes were squeezed or squished, as one of my kids used to say, don't think of people getting in and going just kind of. It was a rather violent thing. It was rather. And all along they would push it. The juice of the grapes would splatter. It would splash everywhere. And that's the picture that's being used here. The splattering of the juice as the grapes are stomped vividly pictures the blood of those who will be destroyed in this battle when Christ returns. You see, that same symbolism of the grapes of wrath, the wrath of God pictured in the same way in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 63, 3 and 4, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. You see that symbolism from Jeremiah and Lamentations 1:15. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. You're going to find, if you haven't already, that there's seldom any symbolism in the book of Revelation that does not have its roots in the Old Testament. The question we need to address is whether the last part of verse 20, where it says in the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's close to 200 miles, if I remember correctly. Is that literal or is it using hyperbole? Well, I'm not sure. I lean toward hyperbole as he's talking about this of the massive slaughter. However, I hold out the possibility of it being literal. Since technically the Battle of Armageddon is really a misnomer. There's really no battle. It's the slaughter of Armageddon. The Lord destroys all the enemies with the word of his mouth. It's not like one side looks like they're winning, then another side comes back, and then another. The Lord speaks and they're all dead. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that when the Romans came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple, and hundreds of thousands of people, some say over a million, were slain in a relatively small area, there was so much blood flowing in Jerusalem that it put out the fires in many of the houses. And at Armageddon, there will possibly be hundreds of millions who will be destroyed. It may be literal. This wrath really bothers some people and messes up their view of Jesus as only the sweet Jesus, meek and mild. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. But you must see the whole of biblical revelation. The attributes or perfections of Christ Jesus as I said at the beginning, are not like a cafeteria line that you can pick and choose which one suits your fancy, which one you think you like the best. As the Bible presents him, that's who he is. Let me conclude with a quote from John MacArthur that I think summarizes it well. Unregenerate humanity, that is, unsaved humanity, faces a frightening future, as this incredible scene indicates. Those who refuse to repent, even after repeated warnings, will learn firsthand the sobering truth that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. They would do well to heed the psalmist's admonition in Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I tonight can't really conclude without giving you an opportunity to respond to this truth. I've heard people say a fear of the wrath of God is not really a good motive to be saved. Says who? Says who? You say, well, you should want to be saved because of your love for him. I was saved because I didn't want to go to hell. I'm being honest. And I was petrified of the thoughts of standing before a holy God, knowing as my eyes had been opened to my sin. You say, well, I don't think you should motivate people with fear. We do that in every other area. Look two ways before you cross the road. You might get hit by a car and run over. Be careful. Don't do that. But always put your seatbelt on. You might have a wreck and you would be. But then we can't say that our God, who is a loving, merciful, gracious God, is also a God of wrath. And one day when you refuse him, you will face the wrath of God. Where's the disconnect? That's the truth. That's the truth. And if you say, well, that's not the highest motive for salvation. Well, it'll do. It's an acceptable motive. And tonight I'm praying that God would just pour deep into our hearts the magnitude of his wrath, that we might start now what we'll be doing in eternity, praising him for his grace. Oh, such love poured out on children of wrath who deserve the wrath. And oh, what mercy to withhold what we deserve, and what grace to give us what we don't deserve, all as a gift of his love.